this as good for guys as I possibly could. The ladies get all these special benefits when they have Mother's Day, so I felt like Father's Day had to be really special too. So if you got your little thing there, we're going to have gift certificates, gift cards that we'll be giving out. So this is to celebrate our fathers. Let's give them a big hand. And I just want you to think about, as we go into this portion, men, I was thinking about this and how this portion of Scripture kind of also in many ways relates to fatherhood in a good way. Because as fathers, now I know in our day and age there is no distinction between genders, and there shouldn't be in terms of equity of job or pay or any of those things, I agree. But there are differences. We would all agree to that, right? The Word of God's very clear on that, I think, and certainly just biology is biology, right? But the issue is that in the Word, there is a sense, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, the Word of God says, watch. Take a stand in the faith. He's talking to the church. And then he says, I want you to act like men. He's talking to the leaders of the church. Saying, I want you to be a man. Meaning that there is a sense where I want you to do what men should do. Now, I know in the Word that there was a different culture at that time, and there's certain things that we can't necessarily impose upon the day that we live in. That's one thing that's beautiful about the Word of God. It treated the issues the way that they were, and it didn't necessarily try and just revolutionize everything, but it gave you the profound basis for something greater to come, if you understand what I'm saying. So, for example, it treated women with incredible respect, although the society at that time was an incredibly oppressive society. But yet it gave great respect and value to women in the church. You see what I'm saying? That was the church doing that. In our day and age, we find that there's a tremendous frustration in this area. And men are, in many ways, from my personal, this is my opinion, are being emasculated. The Bible says, be a man, act like a man. Even though, in the Word of God, there is great respect for both genders, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul still says that he wants men to be leaders. He does. He's talking about spiritual leadership here. And he's talking about within the realm of the culture, be a leader for Christ. Be a leader. Be a leader. And I think that we can see that, you know, obviously we have progressed and things are more modern now. We say things in a different way. But it's interesting to me that anytime Paul goes back to that kind of format, he says this. This is why, way back in Genesis, God created it this way. Men, you're to be leaders. You're to be leaders. And what we see in this text is we see a leader. Actually, he's the father of our faith, is he not? We could kind of give that to Abraham, but truthfully, we should give it to Christ. That he's actually the progenitor of everything that we have. He's the one that started the whole thing. And what we find is he's facing some things that are pretty hard. As we look at this today, you'll see that this is an overwhelming burden that's been placed upon him. And he has to stand up to the issues. He's confronted on all levels, not just spiritually, but physically. And he has to stand up to these issues. And like men today, many of us, we're asked to set aside the immediacy of something for that which is the best in the long term. And that's what Jesus had to do in this moment. He had to look at this thing and say, this is what I'm being confronted with now, but this is the best. We all have to do that. I don't want you to think that it was easy for him to be in this situation. It certainly wasn't. The text is very clear. And we'll look at all of the Gethsemane text. But the point is that this was work. And he had to lead. Because he had a goal that was greater than the immediate issues. And that's exactly what we all kind of face, isn't it? That our relationship to Christ, sometimes we're confronted with issues in life. And we could choose the immediate. We could. It'd be very easy to just embrace the immediate. And we could sell out to that. Or we can look beyond that with the eyes of faith that Christ himself has entrusted to us. It's his very spirit that lives in us. And we can see a greater work in hand. We can embrace that. So in many ways, what we're talking about today actually does complement Father's Day in a very profound way. But Jesus Christ is doing what... Now, understand this. He was God, but he was the God-man. He was fully man. He did what a man should do in light of the things that he was aware of and what he saw in front of him. He stood. And you'll notice that it says there in 1 Corinthians 6:13, stand in the faith. And then the very next word, be strong, is a passive meaning you will be empowered if you take your stand. Look, I don't know that there's any other time in history in our nation where we as men and women, but as believers, let's say, we need to take our stand. I'm not talking about being, vindictive, or I'm not talking about being mean-spirited, or but just standing in the faith, just knowing what we believe, embracing it, and being a testimony to a world that is just being tossed in every which direction by every single thing that's coming along. We need to take our stand. Amen? So as we look at this text, I want you to think about these things. If you don't mind, we'll stand and read this. Now, when I started this portion, I thought, well, we could get through this really quickly, but as you know, and as you know me well by now, I hope, nothing goes that quick. Jesus is going to face 6 trials before he goes to his crucifixion. 6 different trials. He's going to stand before 6 leaders in Israel and then the overarching leadership of the government. He's going to have to stand before these people, and he's going to have to stick to what he believes to be right and true. And he's actually kind of, it's an interesting thing because you get a sense of the whole of this, the leadership of this world in his setting is against him, and he has to stand up to all of it. He has to do this because of his great love, not only for his father, but as we'll see, for you and me. And that gives him the power to do this. Just like we, at times, are going to have to stand against the philosophies and the course of this world, and we're going to have to do it because it's right with our God. It's the right thing to do. Not in a vindictive way, not in a hurtful way, not to be mean-spirited, but just simply because it's right to do it in love. Amen? Very important. So as we read through this, and you're going to notice there's certain things that John doesn't cover that we'll look at in the rest of the text, that other texts that are covered, just very interesting. But here we go in John chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples. So he just finished his intercessory priestly prayer in John 17 over the ravine of Kidron, where there was a garden which he entered with his disciples. And that Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. And Judas then, having received a Roman cohort, as many as 6,000 soldiers, some people estimate between 1,000 and 6,000. Just think about this now. You got one guy, he's never done anything violent, and you bring 1,000 people, at least 1,000, just to capture this guy. And he's been nonviolent his entire ministry. He's never done one thing that would ever indicate that he was going to be violent. So you can just see the power behind all of this. And the fact that they were just, they wanted to make sure that he did not get away this time. So Jesus, knowing that all things... the chief priests and the Pharisees, they came with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to him, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him was standing with them. Other texts tell us that because it was so dark that Judas had to kiss him to make sure that they knew that he was the one. He had to point him out. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. You ought to get a clue that perhaps this is somebody you don't want to mess with. And therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. And if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the words which he had spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one." And Simon Peter, then having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. Now, by the way, in Luke 22 and verse 50 and 51, now get a clue. Jesus picks up the ear off, as only Jesus could do, puts it back on, and it's totally healed. Now get a clue here. This person has an incredible amount of power. This is a good guy that you're coming to capture. He just healed this guy's ear right in front of him. Can you imagine all the people sitting there seeing that and still carrying out these orders in light of all of this information that they've been presented with? So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into your sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So the Roman cohort and the commanders and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Father, bless our time here today. We thank you for the privilege we have of being together. Thank you for what family represents to each one of us, how much it means to us, and how much your relationship to us as individual means to our families. We ask, Lord, that you would ever strengthen our families and bless and encourage each and every one here today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the title here is that truth stands up to and light exposes the deeds that are done in darkness. This was done in darkness. The first and most important aspect of this entire event is that it was completely illegal, meaning that in the Jewish judicial system, you never had court cases at night, period. It was just as simple as that. They violated every judicial rule. There is some indication that they never really truly stood before the entire Sanhedrin. It was just a collection of people that were against him. We'll talk about that another time. In these six trials, we'll see how actually those people who were in power, you know, they kind of conspired to get rid of him. No matter what the outcome was, they were going to get rid of him. And that was a very important element of this. But if we think about some of the importance of this issue, the four Gospels approach this differently. In this text, there's no Gethsemane. I mean, it's just he's here and he's taken. It's interesting in the other three synoptic Gospels, that we actually have Jesus Christ presented in different light, but there's a real conflict that goes on there. For example, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus Christ is presented as the King of the Jews. It's said over and over again, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was the presentation. He was the king. And he was actually, as we can see, confronted by the king, or little g king, or k king of this world, in Matthew chapter 4, right, when he was tempted by the devil. And he offered him all the kingdoms. Jesus, at that point, won that little battle, that skirmish. But there was another time coming, it would be here, that he would have to stand up against the ruler of this world. We'll see more of it as we go through. But the truth is that Jesus Christ in that text struggles immensely. The Bible says that twice he had cried out to God, "Take this cup from me, but I just want you to know, it's not going to be my will, it's going to be yours." And he ultimately comes out victorious in that moment over the ruler of this world, the little K king of this world. We find in Mark that it just kind of moves along, not a lot of difference there. But we see it in Luke that it's a little different. He was a physician. He sees it in a different way. He presented Jesus as the Son of Man. It's very often stated in that gospel. As the Son of Man, it was his humanity he fixated on. not just the Messiah to the Jews, but that he was also perfectly human. One thing that we do know about the Gospel of Luke is that he describes this period of time. They all describe it as incredibly tense. We'll get into the wording a little later. But he describes it as overwhelmingly powerful. He actually says he was in agony. So much so that on a very cool night, you remember, just a few hours later, Peter would have to, you know, be standing beside a fire because it was so cold he had to warm himself. This was spring. It was late at night. It was cool. Jesus is described as literally sweating so profusely that you could see it. It looked like big drops of blood coming out of his head. Incredible oppression. Luke, by the way, is the only one of the Gospels that brings up the fact that an angel was sent to strengthen him. That's interesting. Now, Matthew brings it up after the temptation in Matthew chapter 4, but Luke brings it up here. Because apparently there was a spiritual element to this that wasn't being seen by his disciples at all. It was going on. There was power in this moment. Jesus was struggling. There's apparently some incredible supernatural temptations and pressure that was going on. Remember in Hebrews 2:14, he was tempted, and that he had to overcome the one who held in his hand all of our souls by virtue of the fear of death. Jesus was being confronted with this issue of dying. Now, I don't know that this is, you know, I've heard it said that in a great message preached many years ago, the greatest battle ever fought, and that Jesus was actually the thought is that he would kill him here so he couldn't get to the cross. I don't know that the devil thought like that. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that if he'd have known what he was doing, he wouldn't have crucified him in the first place. So I don't think that's necessarily the issue. But I do believe the devil wanted, at great cost, he wanted to pour out his incredible hatred for Jesus in this moment to get him to quit in light of the fear of death. This was the moment. This was that time. This was the hour. It was the devil's hour, clothed in darkness. He was given power, and Jesus was going to die. And he had to face the fear of death. Now, obviously, he understood that there was a greater cost here. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 through 3 tells us clearly that he saw a greater cost, a much greater prize, and it was joy. But he certainly struggled in this moment. And God sent an angel. Was it Michael? May have been. Doesn't say. May have been. May have been the one who actually would contend with the devil himself as the archangel for Israel. I don't know. But God had to come and intervene in that moment for his personal safety. Interesting to me, very interesting. But he overcame it. As a man, he went through it. Now, you can say, well, you and I will never face such a thing. I don't care what your gender is here. We'll never face anything like that, right? But the truth is, that the very Spirit of Christ lives in you and me. That's the most amazing thing. That's the most amazing thing. That we have that very same Spirit in us today that was in Christ Jesus, that gives us the power as believers, no matter what the circumstance, to stand in the face of those things that confront us. We may not understand it. We may not comprehend all of these things, but this truly is, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, our way of escape. We have the very Spirit of Christ within us. That's an incredible benefit that we have. We'll see it later, but you'll see that the disciples themselves benefited from that very Spirit in their life in just a few short weeks. So let's just go through these unseen and seen elements. Now, during this portion of Scripture, we're going to talk about personalities because there are people involved in this and they're influenced in various ways. Some are seen and some are unseen. The first one is Satan himself. He is a person that's involved in this situation. It's his doing, if you will. He's setting this whole thing up. Now, there's individuals. We'll go through those personalities as we go through the trials. These individuals they have a degree of power that's been entrusted to them by this world system, and they use that to their own advantage against the kingdom of God. But right here, first and foremost, we have a persona, a person. He's called the little g god of this world. He's the one in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18 and 19. He influences all things. He has influence on culture. Look, I'm not, you know, we as human beings, we make decisions. We think that we're wise. We think we can figure things out. But please don't think for a moment that there's not a greater sense of influence that at times is affecting the beliefs of human beings, because it certainly is. If we know that many of the things that are going on in our culture today, for example, are destroying our culture, that they're actually destroying our culture, that many of the belief systems that are being paraded in our school systems and other parts of our culture are actually destroying the very fiber of our culture, telling our children that basically, you know, I'm just going to do it. Do you realize in this state that if your child at just about any age wants to get birth control, they can go get it and they don't have to tell the parents? Do you realize that in this state it is law that your child, if they want to get an abortion, can go get an abortion and the parents do not have to be told? Do you realize that plan B, that after the pill after, that can be given age 12 up, just go get it, and not the parents do not have to be informed? Where did that philosophy come from? Do you think it's just people thinking like this? Or is there something even beyond greater than that? Do you realize that many of the philosophies that are being paraded in our culture today are philosophies based on a system of thinking that believes that you have to destroy the family structure in order to change the society? You have to. Where did all that come from? How do we get to that? How do you get children to hate their parents or to despise their leadership or guidance? I mean, other than the fact that when they become teenagers, you understand what I'm saying. How do you get to that without it just being a progression of natural thinking? How do you get to that? You have to have a belief system behind it. I'm not going to go into all the dynamics of that. That's not the point of today. But please don't tell me there's not another level of influence in our culture if we know in Ephesians 2 and verse 1 through 3 that there is a God of the atmosphere that influences the thoughts, the literal kind of philosophy of the age, that when the Word of God says that, it's very clear. I think we can see it around us, can't we? That there is more to it than just this person. That they're vocalizing something that's much bigger than that, that it's actually greater than that, that there's a depth to it. This is why we as Christians, with the Spirit of God in us, is as we stand, I'm not saying maliciously stand or violently stand or be a revolutionary or any of that. I'm saying just stand. Just stand. You know what is really incredible here in this text? Is that when he just names himself, they can't stand in his presence. And if we just stand on what we know to be true, if we just stand on the words that have impacted and changed our life and the Spirit that lives within us, it affects the world around us. I think it's very interesting. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, you know, after, I'm getting ahead of myself, but after you have these disciples that were huddled in a room, afraid of losing their life, everything was against them, the Spirit of God comes upon them, and what happens? It literally says that they stand before the very people that crucified their Savior, and they say, with confidence, they speak boldly of his testimony. Now, why? Because that very spirit that was in Christ Jesus is now in them. We can stand. We can stand. We don't have to fight. We can stand. I really believe that if Christians would just start sharing their faith and their convictions in love, to speak the truth in love, that the world around us and the belief systems of this world, they have to bow to it. There's a power in this that we've been badgered into thinking doesn't count anymore. It's not true. Someday soon in the near future, we'll probably do it. I'm going to just have a facts day where I just tell you the facts about what's going on in many areas that we've researched, and I'll give you the facts. You can check it out for yourself. Because we all need to understand there's much more going on at times than what we realize. Much more. So, interestingly enough, we have the devil, who is the little G-god of this world, it says in 2 Corinthians 4:3. He's here. He's got his ego going here. He's fighting against the King of Kings. He's described in John 14:30 as the ruler, the archon, the ruler of this world. He has some degree of authority, but it's supposed to be submitted to God. It isn't. He's in rebellion. We know that. He's the one that deceives all mankind, the Word of God tells us in Revelation 12:8. He's a deceiver. He offers things. It's a trick. It's a trap. It's like the bait, you know, that you put on the hook. It's just enough to lure you in so that it can get you. He's the one that does that. His ultimate goal is to destroy or murder. He robs. He takes the good things that we have. Think about this. We were all, every human being, created in the very image of God so that we could have fellowship with him. Every human being, God wants every human being created in his image to know him and to fellowship with him. Amen? In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, that's God created us for such a thing. And the devil came along and just, you know, with all of his little deceitful lies and everything they did, what did he do? He took from us our rights and privileges. He robbed us, ultimately to destroy us, because that's his nature. That's what he does. And he's here in the background. His goal is just to destroy. He doesn't care for mankind. We'll see this clearly and just perhaps in a later sermon here. The very person that we'll speak of next that's here, his name is Judas. He offers him something, does he not? We'll talk about it more in a moment, but what does it end up with? The very person that he got to do what he wanted to do, what does he do next? He destroys him. He absolutely destroys him. Very interesting to me. And when you think of Judas, what do you think of? You think of a man who, by the way, that followed based on conditions. Remember Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 26 and 27, you're just following me because you ate and you were filled. In other words, the miracle, you got what you wanted, you're following. And he went very quickly to weed out that motivation. Think about Judas. He had been with Jesus when he sent out the 12. He saw all the miracles. He saw Jesus heal. He heard all of his words. But the one thing that he actually was engaged in that meant a whole lot to him, apparently, what's told to us in John chapter 12 and verse 3 through 6 and Mark chapter 14 verse 1 and on, tells us that he was a keeper of the money. And he was really into the temporal benefits that would come with following Jesus. Sometimes we find that in our own heart, do we not? We come to Jesus because we want a good family. We want all of our problems taken care of. We want all the benefits that come with Christianity. This is what we want. Well, and when you don't seem to get that, when it doesn't seem to be working out, when Jesus comes back to Jerusalem in John chapter 12 and tells everybody point blank, this anointing is for my death. In other words, it's not going to be a happy ending for me. And everything seems to be upside down, and all the things that you thought you were going to garner in this relationship are no longer there. And all of a sudden, it all turns around, does it not? And what do? You sell out for what you can get. 30 pieces of silver. You just take the temporal. You know, you cash in your chips, you get whatever you can get. You sell off. You just get what you can. And that's exactly what he did. I think it's interesting that the devil himself didn't leave this up to chance. He himself, it says in John 13, possessed him. He wasn't going to leave this one to anybody else. It was going to be him. I think it's also interesting that after Judas betrays Jesus, that he goes and commits suicide. Who do you think told him to do that? Now, he had heard all the messages about Jesus Christ being the Lamb of God. He heard the words. He knew that his blood would be shed for the remission of sin. He was there. He heard it. He knew that Jesus would give his life so that it could be a propitiation for everyone. He understood that in Matthew 20, 28. He knew that he was going to do that. Give his life a ransom, it says. He knew that. He heard those words. Who do you think whispered in his ear, "Hey, the only way you can pay for this is take your life"? Nothing this world offers us will ever equal what we gain from Jesus. And don't you let anyone ever tell you it will. It's the devil's lie. And we've all listened to that song. He's a thief, it says in John 10. He only comes to rob, to steal, and ultimately to destroy. And Judas listened. He listened because he had a plan, and Jesus didn't fit into the plan, apparently. It's not your plan or mine for what our life should be in Christ. It's his plan. And let it be so. Let it be so. Let Jesus be glorified in my life, whatever he chooses for me. Amen? You have Jesus here. Another personality. We've talked about this. Now, Jesus has admitted in John 12:27 that he was troubled. He also admitted that this is the hour that I was born for. This is the reason why I came. It's a very troubling time. We could go through the verbiage here. The description in Matthew 26 and verse 37 says this, that he was grieved and distressed. Actually, the word grieved here is the Greek verb lupeo, which only reason I say that is it has a very distinct meaning. And the distinct meaning is it's mental and emotional pain, incredible emotional pain. He was under pressure. The word adameo here for the next description is the fact that he was distressed, but it's an implication of anguish. So Matthew says incredible emotional pain and anguish was what he was facing at that moment. Mark tells us that he was amazed. The word is thamazo, which actually is the word that's used for when he did miracles, and they were just like, whoa. Can you imagine? It would almost be like, you know, this is what oftentimes people talk about, post-traumatic stress syndrome. You've seen something, and it's just so overwhelming, you're in shock. That's basically what was being done here. It was like he was on the battlefield, and he was seeing before his eyes what was going to happen. And he was just overwhelmed. That's how Mark describes it. Luke says he was in agony. And we know about the physical description. We've talked about it. That he was actually agonizing in this moment. This is our Lord. And what did he do in the midst of this? I just want you to see this. Because it really does speak to all of us. He prayed. Not only did he pray to his father, but let's think about the great priestly prayer. What did he do when he was in the midst of these things? He prayed to his father and thanked him. He thanked him. He said, I want to glorify you. I want the world to see your glory. I want them to know who you are. But he didn't stop there. He prayed for his disciples. He prayed for you and me. I was thinking, as I shared earlier this morning, you know, a few years back, we went, it's probably 10 years now, 15 years. We went through an incredible time. I'll never forget it. I hope I never have to live through anything such as that again. And Sue and I would just try and keep our head on our shoulders. And I remember at night, it would just be so overwhelming that I could not sleep. I just would just lie in my bed. And all I could do is look at the fan. I had a ceiling fan in our room, and I just watched this fan for hours. I would watch this fan just go around thinking, okay, why did I say it like that? How could I have said it better? You know, that person there, could I have done something differently? Is there some way I could have changed this? What am I going to say to this person? How come they're so upset? I just kept rehearsing all this stuff in my life over and over and over again. And I remember a pastor came and visited, and he said to me, it just, no one else probably picked up on it. It just hit me like a ton of bricks. He said, you know, when God wakes you up at night, and he said, God does it. He said, this is what you need to do. He said, and he wasn't just talking about the situation, he was just generally speaking of prayer. He said, start praying for every person that you can think of, everyone that comes to your mind. And you know what that did for me? It turned that situation around away from me, and it turned it on to others. It took my attention off my problem. I think that's why John put it there. In the midst of all of this, Jesus is taking his attention off himself, and he's placing it where it belongs. He's going to place it on the Father, whom he loves and adores, and he worships, and he's thankful, and it's going to place it on all the people that will benefit from his life and his death. And you know, it tells us something about the times that we go through. I don't know what they are for you, and I don't know, you know, we all are going to have our seasons, our situations, our times. But let me just say this, when you go through something, don't let the devil tell you this is your issue. You turn it around, put it back where it belongs. Our times are in his hands. Our situations fall under his domain. We can plan it in Proverbs 16 and verse 4 and on, but he's the one that decides how it's going to work out. We rest in him and we pray as he did. For those people that we, in situations that we can, as a believer priest, I can have influence. I am not powerless. It's not just about me. Amen? We can do this. I think Jesus was actually leaving us an example, in so to speak, in this thing. That he offered this up during that period of time. Notice the other thing that we could say about the Lord here is that in the midst of all of this, deeply grieved, deeply troubled and everything that he was going through, he never wavered from the plan. Now, I don't know about you, but when he said in Matthew 26, 39, not my will but yours, and he said it again in verse 42, and he resolved to fulfill the plan. Look, you and I don't know what tomorrow holds for me, and I don't even want to know what it holds for you. I can't take care of my own life, much less anybody else's. It's better that we don't know. But one thing I do know is that I can live in the faith that my God is working all these things out and that this is actually for my benefit somehow. I don't have to know how. I just have to know that he loves me and that this is good for me. Do you understand that? That's what Romans 8, 28 and 29 is all about. That there is a purpose, that God hasn't left us just floating out here. You know, time and chance and chaos, none of that, that there is a purpose in our life. that we actually can stick to that. We can stand in that. We can stand in the midst of these things and realize that truth. And that's why I think what Jesus shows us is that he stuck to the plan. Look, you and I, we're not, I'm not saying by any virtue, by any stretch of the imagination, you or I are like the Lord in terms of we have that quality. But I am saying we have his very spirit within us. And that very spirit within us gives us the strength with all of our vacillation and weakness to stand and to realize that God himself, by virtue of that spirit, has power. We talked about this and we'll see it here in just a minute. When we think about the disciples, how do they display themselves in this setting? Their spirit is willing, it says. Their flesh is weak. They wanted to do good, but they couldn't. Best they could give them was sleep. Whatever the moment was, it was an overwhelming moment. And they just didn't have the emotional capacity to deal with it. They shut down. That's interesting for right now, isn't it? But you know, it's only going to be about 7 weeks, 50 days, a little further than that. And these same people are going to be standing boldly before the Sanhedrin. They're going to be preaching messages right out in the public about Jesus Christ, the resurrected King, the Messiah of Israel. Think about that. The difference? The Spirit of God, the very Spirit of Jesus that lives within us. That same Spirit that we receive the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. Don't tell me we don't have the power. We have the power. Our way of escape, the power that we have in 1 Corinthians 10:13, it's always Christ in us. He's the hope of glory. Amen? Amen? It's always that. So lastly, I just want to just close with this. What we see in this text as an illustration is what we might want to term the narrow way. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14. You can turn there if you want. But the truth is, Jesus speaks about the relationship that we have with our God. And he says, I want you to enter in. This is a sense of urgency. That it's an imperative. The tense that's used speaks of urgency. Enter in, he says, through the straight gate, the narrow, not readily accessible. The word actually just means it's really hard to get through. He's going to be a little more descriptive in a moment, but first and foremost, it's not the readily acceptable way. I don't know about you. I thank God that in our nation it's becoming all the more clear. God forbid we'd be in this milquetoast, warm milk environment of Christianity having no taste and no influence, that we're just like everybody else. I believe that we're coming to a place where Christianity has to just simply be what it is, different. It doesn't mean that we're, as we said, we're not mean-spirited, we don't fight, we're not going to get into any of that. We're going to speak the truth in love. But I think we have to stand, just as Jesus did at Gethsemane. And it's a little narrower way. It's not the way that everybody else is going. You can't just be accepted by everybody. And you'll notice that it says here, the narrow way, it's not acceptable for the larger group. If you're in school, if you're a person in school, you're going to have to say that there's some things that you're being taught that you don't agree with, and it's not wrong to disagree, even though they say it is. That you honestly can think beyond. This is one of the things that's not happening oftentimes in our school. They're not being taught logical thinking. Just, can you think through this process? It says here, you enter in through the straight gate because the gate is spacious, he says. Actually, the word here speaks of a very roomy and broad thing. And notice it's a way that's leading to destruction. And it says, the ones that are entering, there are many that enter into it. Now think about that. He compares the two and he says that there's a crowd of people going this way. I want you to stand in opposition to that. Not fighting, just stand. Just be different. Just go a different way. And we as Christians have to choose to go a different way. Not to let the culture tell us, just because things are a certain way, this is how you should go. And notice the next thing here. It says, for how narrow, he says, is the gate and constricted. The word here for constriction actually would speak of something that it's almost like it would cost you your life to get through it. That leads to life. And few, it says, there be that are finding it. Now, if there's a broad way and it leads to destruction, and we've talked about destruction in the past, destruction is a person that lives out their lives based solely on this world, not realizing that this world ultimately is hostile to their soul. In other words, nothing that this world is going to give you is going to give you what you need to live eternally in right relationship with God. It's ultimately going to destroy you. And that there's actually a whole process in place to blind the minds of people so that they will never see the truth and come to a right relationship with the God, the living God who loved them and paid for their sins so that they, not one person should ever have to go to hell unless they so choose. That ultimately this world will just simply be destruction. But then there's those people. They're the ones that choose to stand, and they go this narrow way. It's kind of like a life-threatening way almost. In a way, I think that's a good picture. Because it costs us our own sense of independence and our own sense of what we want, how we're going to get there, what we want to do. To accept this, and in so doing, we find life. We find life. And as a result of that, we're literally in the midst of a whole society of people that struggle with their relationships and how this world's going to work out. We actually stand in the midst of that. We're a testimony to life. That's exactly what Jesus Christ was doing in this moment. He was being a testimony of life against a whole host of people that were willing to sell out to the powers of this world. We'll see it as we go. And that's exactly what we do. In whatever way God calls us to do it, we do it in love just as Jesus did. Yeah, we put the ear back on Malchus. We make sure that they know that we're not against anybody, that we love them. And if they do something against that, they're going to do it against the love of God. Amen? Not against you or me, but against the love of God. That's the power of this. That's why it's such a beautiful portion of Scripture. I understand it's challenging in many ways, but it's incredibly beautiful. Let's pray. I'm going to ask everybody to stick around, if you don't mind, after we have an announcement, announcements that we'll be doing. And you need to stick around for these, please. So don't wander off, because they're actually going to be a blessing. And then secondly, I think Ken Garcia has something he's going to do at the end here. So I want to, if you would, stick around for that. That's going to be in honor of a certain individual here. But if you're here today, you've never received Christ as your Savior, take a moment, think about it. Jesus Christ went through this experience so that you and I could have the right and the privilege of eternal life. That we would not be just overwhelmed by the world that we live in. That it would not have the last say. Now, I don't care what your age is. If you're old enough to know right and wrong, you're old enough to know whether you should be a Christian or not. There's no other religion that offers you this. Jesus Christ offers you forgiveness of your sins, all the things that you've done and will do. And he offers you life in heaven forever. Only Jesus can do that. Our Savior has a name. If you've never received Christ, if you think that any other thing is going to save you, then you're in the broad way like the rest of this world, and you're destined to be destroyed. You're destined to it. If you've never received Christ, ask him, say, Lord Jesus, save me. It's a simple prayer. It's just simply accepting all the blessings that God has to pour out on you. And would you do me a favor? Bow your heads. If you're here and you're receiving Christ, I would like to welcome you into the kingdom of God. I'd like to pray with you. Would you put your hand up and let me see that? It's a testimony that you're making before God. I see that hand. Anyone, I see that hand. Anyone else? Lord Jesus, I just want to know you. I want to receive you. I'm not going to live out my life thinking that I can do it on my own. I'm going to accept what you so freely give. Thank you. Thank you. God bless you both.